red Bible there on page 912, if you want to follow along. 912, Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, that all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, and a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them in the land is the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops, like crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. They charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, they run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, and the sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending your grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it to the parched land and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. Among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Am I on? Hello? Oh, excellent. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew had a reading that was one verse long. I think it was a bit nicer to ask someone to read that than that one. So thank you, Sean. It's quite a hefty old reading. If I leave this for now, because I'm a bit unpredictable with my old mics. So hopefully this will be all right. I can fade in and out sometimes. You rend the heavens and come down. We ask for your presence, Lord. And I ask that you will lead me in what you have given me to say, that I may speak your words faithfully, Lord. Amen. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the sincerity of our actions. Owen was speaking to us about worship and how we choose to enter into worship that is appropriate to the one whom we worship. That all things come from God, and so we only offer him what is already his. And last week, John was speaking from Isaiah 58, the true fast, that our God is not looking for religious acts, but righteous ones. That we are to take God seriously and be authentic in our faith. To seek him on Sunday and to live it on Monday. So Joel takes us to our hearts. He asks us, what is our heart devoted to? What does our heart long for? For as Jesus says in Luke, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we come to the book of Joel, and if you turn with me to chapter 1, I'm just going to lead you into where he's speaking from, because he's a prophet of Judah who's speaking at a time of great national suffering. There is a severe plague, you see it in verse 4, with four types of locusts that have ravaged the land. And then in verses 11 and 12, it talks of a severe drought that has also traumatized the people and destroyed the whole land. Nothing like this has been seen before. Joel cries out to the elders, has anything like this ever happened in your days? But yet he seems to be drawing the people's attention to something that you'd have thought they'd have noticed. They're surrounded by drought and destruction, but they seem blind to it. He says, hear this, you elders. Wake up, weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine. Mourn like the virgin in sackcloth. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you wine growers. He's telling them what they have lost, as if they're blind to it. And he's showing them that it's affected all the parts of their life, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. In verse 5, he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. They're the least likely to know what's going on around them, aren't they? But they're the first to notice if their wine's run out. So the physical food and drink has run out for the people. There's no more wine. And then the spiritual food and drink offerings have run out. In verse 9, the grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The grain was moistened with oil and wine, and that accompanied the morning and the evening burnt offerings of lambs that happened in the temple. And God had prescribed this as the means through which Israel could enter into communion with him. So whereas other prophets criticize the insincere sacrifices of the people, here the locusts and the drought means there's no grain or drink to offer. They can't even be insincere. The offerings are impossible to do. So there is no way for Judah to come into communion with their covenant Lord. It's completely broken off. There's no offerings that they can give to come back into relationship with him. So they've lost their physical food, and they've lost their spiritual relationship. And finally, they've lost their emotional joy. You see, the harvest was a great time of rejoicing in Israel. It says in the Psalms, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and new wine abound." And worship is also a time of great joy. Whenever they brought their sacrifices to Jerusalem, in Deuteronomy they were told to rejoice before the Lord. But Joel says, "Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. There is no harvest and there are no offerings." There's no joy. And when I first read this, I really wondered why they weren't already on their knees. Destruction has gone throughout their land. It has affected all parts of their life. And Joel, in verse 18, in chapter 1, says how the cattle moan. Even the cattle know what's going on. They know who to cry to, but the people don't. And I wonder, were they in denial? "Oh, it's not that bad. It's only for a season. It'll be fine next year." Or do they think they could sort it out for themselves? "Oh, we'll buy in food from other countries. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it." Or have they forgotten the blessings and the promises God had given them as his covenant people? So that they thought that this suffering was normal. They had forgotten what the Lord had promised them to provide for them. And then Joel goes on, after he's woken them from their indifference in what's happening now, in chapter 2 he begins to make the link that people didn't see. That this physical destruction is only a sign. That the locusts and the drought are only a warning. A pointing to the day of the Lord. A pointing to future judgment. You see, the people's hearts had moved far from God. They had forgotten the covenant between God and his people. And God is beginning to show them what it means to be alienated from him. They're used to the special blessing. They're used to winning the wars. They're used to great harvests and joy and laughter. But they'd forgotten what it's like to not know the Lord and to be alienated from him. And so by using the same words that he uses in chapter 1 to describe the locust plague, so he paints a scene of great devastation and destruction when the day of the Lord comes. That there is no hope. And the people are in anguish. But Joel is reminding them and telling them that the answer is not to lament and mourn the physical destruction that they're experiencing, but instead to realize what it's a reflection of, the turning away from the Lord and the rejection of his plans. Because our God is a just God, and so he must punish sin and judge accordingly. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? When I first read this, in the beginning of that first section in chapter 2, it brought to me those vivid images of the armies of the dark forces in Lord of the Rings. They're absolutely petrifying. I got it as a Christmas present this year, and we've just been rewatching it, and I'm petrified by them. But the thing is that this army of the Lord is not petrifying because of its abhorrent evil, as it is in Lord of the Rings, but it's petrifying because of its holiness, because the Lord is at its head, and the destruction is because of our own sin. It reveals our great sin, and we are judged in accordance to it. It reminded me of a word the Lord gave me in June last year, in Isaiah 32, if you want to turn to it, verse 9 following. And it's a wake-up call. It's a shaking from our indifference. And it's an instruction to mourn and repent. It says, "You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel so secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes, put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people." It's a warning of the state of our nation, a and our need for God. Because my heart was, as I read this and as I prayed, my heart is just as Judah experienced suffering and damage, and Joel spoke into them, so Ireland is as well. On Wednesday in the gathering, we were led to pray for that emotional joy. There was a cry of the heart that the house of the Lord would again become a house filled with joy. And the person who was praying verbalized what was in my heart, that the world has become so hardened and we must not take that on. That the world has lost that joy, but we are called to reflect the joy of the Lord and be a sign of God's presence. And then what about those spiritual offerings? The grain offerings and the drink offerings, the first fruits of our labor, the tithe that belongs to the Lord before all else. Because the tithe is a sign of where our hearts are and how much tithe is being brought in across Ireland. We hear about the dramatic decline in people coming to church, and churches are being sold. We recently went to a church over the road that's become a bar, and churches are being made into homes and offices. You see, the tithe has been taken to the shops and not to the Lord. And the physical provision. You know, we're in such a great time of blessing in this country financially. But yet we hear more and more of that growing gap between the rich and the poor, those who have and those who have not. And it makes me weep when I hear that there are those who cannot afford to buy fresh fruit and vegetables. Too expensive. So I felt so challenged reading this that as Joel had to shake his people into awareness, do we need that shaking as well? Do we know the shifting that's happening in our country? How seriously do we take it? And what solutions do we think there are? Do we think that we can fix it? Because there's that sense, isn't there, of people becoming more distant from the Lord. In this time of great financial wealth and prosperity, it encourages us to think that we can provide the answers, that suffering will only be for a season, and that we can deal with it. And in fact, this widening gap between rich and poor, really, it's normal. It's what happens in the modern world, and we should expect it and get on with it. It's not true. Because just like Judah, the Lord has blessings and covenant promises with his people, and he desires to see them come back into relationship and rebuild the destruction. You might have been in a service last week in the evening where Rob talked about a document that's being produced called The State of Our Nation. And it's being produced mainly with UK figures. But the changes over the past 10 years is just cataclysmic. And these are just the titles of each, quite a long document. And they've seen systematic increases in family breakdowns, abortion, suicide, crime, sexual assault, violence, drug addiction, pornography, promiscuity, fraud, alcohol addiction, homelessness, graffiti, debt, depression, anxiety, and emigration. It's not pretty reading, is it? And what we really found as we came here just over a year ago is that we felt that Ireland has not gone down as far as England yet in that. They're kind of 15 years behind in terms of the destruction of community and the breakdown of family values. And while England is happily still trying to fill in the holes with more stuff, they haven't seen it at all. In Ireland, there is a lamentation that is already happening for what is lost. There's an advert you might have seen for the Irish Times where there's someone holding a placard that says, "Capitalism isn't working. Has anyone got any better ideas?" You see, the people here know that it isn't working, but they don't know where to go. And they see the devastation in the land, but they don't realize that they need to return to the Lord. And just as that, the writing about that petrifying army, they're more likely to fear the wrath of Al-Qaeda than the wrath of the Lord. But then we come to the Lord's answer. Verse 12, the NIV translation loses a little bit of the Hebrew. Sound like I know what I'm talking about. I don't really. I read it in a book. But the even now, it should start with a but. But even now. That sense of that great majestic but that is our salvation. That our circumstances are not yet fixed because the day of the Lord has not yet come. That as in Luke 16, where they talk about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in hell, and there is a chasm that has been fixed where no one can cross over. We are not there yet. There is still hope. And whatever circumstances are, there is a but, that God can work transformation, that there is hope. But even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Turn around from walking away from the Lord and come back to him, that prodigal son where the father's arms are always open. Turn and repent. That true fasting that John was talking about last week. Pour out our hearts. Rend your heart and not your garments. So that repentance is not empty show, but a sincere turning of our lives. In the Old Testament, they really have this close relationship between the soul and the heart and the body, so that suffering that is on the inside will be seen externally, that they're not reserved like us, who would put our grief in, try and control it. They would tear their hair. They would put on this sticky cloth that they called sackcloth. They would cover their head with ashes. They would pull out their hair. They would smite their thigh. I'm not quite sure what smite means. It's kind of sounds pretty bad anyway. Smite their thigh and beat their chest. There was this expression of great mourning. But the thing is that what happened was it was a lot easier to just do the external thing than the inner, because it's a lot less costly to rend our hearts, a lot more costly to rend our hearts than to rend our garments. And Joel is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't have the outward display without the internal. They're told to fast and to weep and to mourn, but let it be an expression of what's inside our hearts rather than what we do externally. In Psalm 51, where David is repenting to the Lord for committing adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that sense is, if our heart is centered on God, then faith and obedience will follow. Because what comes out of the heart determines the whole manner of life. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know, I'm always shocked at how hard my heart is. I know I need to humble myself and ask the Lord to give me that soft heart. That soft heart that will ask for my forgiveness, knowing the sin that I have done, and ask for the forgiveness of this nation. And on Wednesday, the Lord prompted us as a people in the gathering to pray for that heart of flesh, as it talks about in Ezekiel, rather than the heart of stone. To teach us what it means to rend our heart. I sometimes feel like I'm so surrounded by my sin that I kind of become a little bit oblivious to it. I don't notice it anymore. It kind of fits too easily on me. And I need to ask the Lord to show me what it is that I may repent of it. That he would have mercy on us and teach us to rend our heart. So then, we're told to blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Rather than at the beginning of chapter 2, where it blows the trumpet in Zion to sound the day of the Lord, the judgment, here it's blown before the judgment to call the people back to the Lord. So that a holy fast, they would abstain from food and from drink and from work. They would come together and have a fast of lamentation and repentance, to serve God's purposes and not our own. And the thing that struck my heart is that they were told to come as a community, all the people are called to set time aside to seek God for his mercy. That the elders should gather the children, those nursing at the breast, that the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And as we seek to become a meaningful community, my heart is that one of the reflections of it is that we believe that all our church are able to fully participate in all the activities in the church. That the parents here came together, the children came together with their parents to seek the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus said again in Luke, he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And I'm challenged in whether we pay lip service to that statement or whether we really believe it. As the teachers and the helpers of our 6 to 12, we're really seeking how the Lord would enable us to release our children in prayer and intercession. Because I know that the Lord hears his children's prayers. And how can we urge those who are young in the faith, whatever their age, into maturity, fanning that faith into flame so we all grow in the Lord? Because I believe there's great power when we all come together and cry out to the Lord for his mercy. And just they're crying out in great fun and laughter up there at the moment, that the Lord may pour his blessing upon them and teach us how to intercede together as one. You see, the best thing about this is that it's God's reputation at stake. As those priests in chapter and verse 17 minister before the Lord, they say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations." Salvation is about God and not about us. And when our lives are transformed, it is God's power and mercy that are magnified before the world and not our own. Because it is God's grace and compassion that will bring it out and not what we deserve. So what is the Lord's reply when we come and we rend our hearts? The first thing that he does is he leaves behind a blessing. In verse 40. And the blessing, when I hear the word blessing, I think, oh, it's a bonus. You get to do whatever you like with it. It's like the end of the year bonus. But the Lord's order is very different from ours. What does he do first? He restores the spiritual relationship between him and his people. The first fruits from the relenting from sending calamity go to the Lord for offerings. It allows Judah to re-establish the relationship and honors God in the right way. The tithe is brought in and given to the Lord. So he leaves his grain offerings and drink offerings. And then in verse 20, he says, "I will drive the northern army far from you." He relents from sending more calamity. And then he restores what was lost physically. He restores the new wine, the oil, the pastures become green again, and the trees bear fruit. Then also emotionally. Verse 21, "Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice." They're given back their joy because their harvest and the offerings are restored. And then what does he do? Verse 28. He pours out his spirit on them in abundance. You know, they would have missed out if they had not come back in repentance. But because they did, the Lord has blessed them with more than they had before. It became even more clear among the nations that they are his people. And what struck me that hadn't struck me before, that as they are told to seek the Lord and repent as one community, so the Spirit is poured out on all the community. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. And on servants the Spirit will be poured out. And that's reflected in Acts, isn't it? In Acts 2, Peter uses this verse on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and they began to speak in other tongues. Because you see, Jesus is the complete fulfillment of all those sacrifices, those grain and wine sacrifices. It can never run out anymore. The Lord can never cut off his relationship with us. It is only we now who separate ourselves from him. But yet we have this promise that if we return to the Lord and truly rend our hearts, then the covenant is restored and the Spirit is poured out. And what I love is that the verse 32, verse 31 and verse 32 of chapter 2 in Joel, it says, the day of the Lord will still come, but there is hope. Because the people have come back to the Lord, they are promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is great hope. It gives me a great burden for intercession. Well, in fact, if I'm honest, it gives me a burden to have a burden to intercede. Because when I think about what I spend most time praying about, a rather large proportion of the time seems to be praying about myself. But you know, this is the subject that I know most about. And I think that's the key to us as we ask the Lord to rend our heart and come before him. Because we're not expected to do it instinctively. Karl Barth says, Christians with God's heart for the world pray with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And Esther Ilninsky, who has a great ministry releasing children into prayer and intercession, she talks of her mother, that daily she could be found in her bedroom turned prayer room stroke battle station, amid piles of magazines, maps, pictures and newspapers, petitioning God for, well, everything. Esther writes that from the age of 3, we prayed together for the world. I remember crawling all over those prayer requests, strewn on the floor, absorbing my mother's prayers. And she made me feel like a very important prayer partner. You see, I don't want to be like a Judah who has their heads in the sand about what's going on in our nation, hoping that troubles might all go away and that someone might sort it out, or that this is to be expected. I want to stick my head above the parapet and be a watchman. I used to call myself realistic until the Lord really challenged me on that and told me that we're not called to be realistic. We're told to know what's going on in the real world, but then we're called to declare a holy fast, to rend our hearts, to be broken about our sin, and to come together as a community of all ages to call upon the mercy of the one real God. It really can make a difference. You see, realistic answers are our answers to situations, but we want God's answers and his power. And my prayer is that the Lord would come and soften our hearts, that he would lead us as a community into that unrelenting intercession for the nation, and that the hothouse, as we come together on a Monday, might be the reflection of our tears and our prayers the rest of the week, that we might be a nation who is drawn back to God, and that then we would see a great pouring out of his Spirit upon us that will be for the Lord's renown and not our own. So maybe would you stand with me? You might